I want to also add my welcome to everybody. Glad you're able to come out this morning. Our subject here this morning has to do with that old covenant that was made and took up so much of Scripture in the Old Testament. And I think that there's so many misconceptions about the Old Testament, New Testament, about the Old Covenant, New Covenant. And it's such an important thing to study, because so many people think in some way that we were saved one way under the Old Testament, and then you're saved another way under the New Testament. And that's not the case. But so many people think like that. I used to before God saved me and give me light. But even after God saves a sinner, we still have to grow in grace and in knowledge. And a part of that growth is learning things like this as we go forward. So this morning, I'm going to mainly deal with the last four verses here in Hebrews 9. But the message here that we'll see in this message here this morning is that the old covenant was given to the nation Israel and its particulars, all that that old covenant contained. They were ordained by God. And the participation in those laws and all those ordinances in and of itself was not idolatry, and it wasn't dead works either. But the vast majority of the unbelieving Jews in the nation Israel, not understanding and seeing the true reasons for these pictures and types that were contained within that old covenant, the unbelieving Jews used it as a system of work salvation. And in that sense, the unbelieving Jews were committing dead works, just works that were worthless. And they did this not seeing Christ in that old covenant, in those laws and ordinances. And the scripture says they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was Christ. Someone suggested that this Hebrews 9:14, the last verse there, concerning dead works that it mentions, is to be limited to just the old covenant law and the sacrifices. Although this is the first application here. But dead works was not just a Jewish problem. It's a problem of human nature. First of all, those things in the old covenant law, they were ordained by God, but only for a limited time. And not as dead works, but as a way to worship God in a temporal and a ceremonial sense, but only until the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and fulfill all these types and pictures. Although Moses participated in these laws and ordinances, he wasn't an idolater. These things were not dead works for Moses or any other true believer under that system. The law given on Mount Sinai to Moses and Israel, which included the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, which included the sacrificial system and the dietary laws. All of this was given to reveal their sinnerhood and point them ultimately to Christ and to eternal salvation based on Christ's righteousness alone. Now, God did not save one way, as I said, in the Old Testament, and another way in the New Testament. God saved sinners in the Old Testament same way as he does in the New Testament, and that's by grace, based on the non-imputation of sins and the imputation of righteousness. That Old Covenant law's basic message, it lay in three principal truths. First of all, was the utter impossibility of any sinner being declared righteous based on that sinner's character and conduct. This is what the Ten Commandments declared, as it revealed the spiritual nature and depths of what God's law requires, which is perfect and continual obedience in thought, word, and deed. Not only in outward deed, but in thought. Secondly, what that old covenant law basic message was, the absolute certainty of salvation, not based on the sinner's works, but on the finished work of Christ alone. The certainty of a sinner being saved and being declared righteous before God, based entirely on the righteousness that Christ would establish in time. All of this is revealed in the gospel, which was pictured and typified in those old covenant laws. The ceremonial law that was given on Mount Sinai typified this with its priesthood, the altar, and the sacrifices. Thirdly, that God requires obedience and worship motivated strictly by God's goodness and his love, and all motivated by the absolute certainty of eternal salvation and final glory, based solely upon Christ's righteousness alone. This excludes any legal, mercenary notions that our salvation is in any way conditioned on our obedience, our personal righteousness, or our perseverance in any way. This was seen that Israel, the nation, was to expect no blessing or prosperity from God based on their own goodness and merit. They were to depend totally upon and ascribe all blessings, temporal and spiritual, to the goodness and mercy of God alone. Now, concerning whom all those old covenant types and pictures represented, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 of the absolute necessity and efficacy of the sacrificial death of Christ, which was to meet every condition of the salvation of his people. And the accomplishment of this is the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, whereby and through which God is just when he justified the ungodly. I like the word efficacy, which means that Christ's death, his blood shed on the cross, it actually produced the desired and intended result, which was the salvation of his people, his sheep, his elect. The Apostle Paul says here in Romans 3, in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Every sacrifice made by the high priest, or by those priests in the old covenant, was meant to typify and foreshadow the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, which is another way of saying Christ's righteousness. This is perfect satisfaction to God's law and to his justice, and it is the only ground of eternal salvation. Seeing this is what establishes our hearts with grace, because upon this ground we can be sure and certain of final glory according to God's promise. For eternal salvation and glory, we're not to look to any earthly tabernacle, priesthood, altar, or sacrifice, but to Christ alone. He alone is the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction or appeasement toward God, for not only our sins, but the sins for all those Old Testament saints that, who lived and died before the incarnation and the death of Christ. This is what is meant by for the remission of sins that are past. By his death at Calvary, Christ completely satisfied the just demands of the Holy Father for judgment on sin. Now, let's talk a little bit about the two different areas here. One, the sacrifice of Christ, and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews 9, 11, 12. In verse 11 begins, but Christ. Christ alone could accomplish what all those types in the old covenant could never do. In Hebrews 11 is recorded what some call the Hall of Fame of Faith, which included Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and so forth. God the Holy Spirit, He did many marvelous and necessary works of grace in each of those mentioned here in Hebrews 11. But all of God's working in them, all added up together, from Abel to John the Baptist, did not contribute in any way, to any degree, to the source, to the cause, or the ground of their salvation. God alone is the source of salvation. His love is the only cause of salvation. And as far as the ground, Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here we're told plainly that Christ's blood, His atonement, the satisfaction that He alone made to law and justice of God, Christ's blood is the only ground of salvation. Christ obtained eternal redemption. Boy, that's comforting there. He obtained eternal redemption. Nothing left to be done. He obtained eternal redemption for all those that the Father gave Him. Now, this was for all those whom He represented as their great high priest. Not only for believers that came after His blood was shed, but also for all those Old Testament saints that lived and died before Christ's sacrifice. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 again. Beginning at the first part of verse 11, it says, being come in high priest, He has come to discharge the duties of that old covenant priestly office. And in Hebrews 5:1 it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. We're told here that God had appointed the priest, all those priests in the old covenant, to represent sinners and to offer sacrifice unto God and to make satisfaction for all those whom that priest represented. This was Christ's mission. This was God's design. And it was all according to that first promise made in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, which is Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ came to save sinners, not to make salvation possible upon their meeting certain conditions. He came to save, and He obtained eternal redemption as the great high priest of the whole election of grace. His being come signifies the abolishment by way of fulfillment of all that which was pictured and prefigured Christ in that old covenant. Christ came by a tabernacle that was greater and more perfect, and it was not made with hands. The tabernacle wherein God the Son performed the duties of His priesthood was His perfect, sinless humanity, formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. In this tabernacle, God the Son discharged the duties of His priesthood here on earth. In this tabernacle, which is Christ Himself, He entered into the Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. And He did this after He had satisfied all the conditions of our salvation. It is in that glorified tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that the Son of God still makes intercession for His people, based upon that one sacrifice of Himself. Christ has a more perfect tabernacle wherein He ministers unto God on behalf of all those He represented. John chapter 2, beginning verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But Christ spake of the temple of his body. Also look at Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now the second thing we'll look at is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And in Hebrews 9:13, it says, For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling, the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, those priests entered in the earthly holy of holies, beyond the veil. You had the holy compartment, then you had that veil. And beyond that veil was the Holy of Holies. Now, they entered into that Holy of Holies only once a year, and only the high priest could do that. And in that process, he obtained temporal and temporary cleansing of the conscience of those Jews. But Christ entered the very presence of God by his own blood once. And this was never to be repeated. And he obtained eternal redemption. Here we're told plainly that based on the blood of animals, the high priest of the old covenant obtained temporal and temporary purification for all those whom he represented in the old covenant. That priest, based upon that sacrifice, did indeed obtain what God had intended and ordained for it to accomplish. The blood of bull and goats did accomplish ceremonial purification. Once a year, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood and was accepted by God, the people knew that they would at least be okay for another year. It did not accomplish inward purification for the nation Israel under the old covenant. Only the blood sacrifice of Christ could accomplish that. This ceremonial purification was outward, and it only typified what Christ accomplished by his blood. Also having to do with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews 9:14 says, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more then, it says, should we expect from Christ's sacrifice and based upon his blood? His blood has indeed obtained eternal redemption for all those whom he represented, and that the Father had given in that covenant of grace from eternity. Look at John 6:37. Here's Christ speaking. He says, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, it would seem that sinners, in reading these scriptures here, and this one right here in particular, All that the Father giveth me, that should cause you to start searching out some things. All that the Father giveth me, and begin looking into what that means. All that the Father giveth me. Christ said the Father give him a people, and we know that it was before the foundation of this earth. God elected the people, and he gave them to Christ for safekeeping. Now, redemption respects a prior state of bondage and captivity, and we're all in bondage and captivity by nature, even believers, prior to God bringing us to faith and repentance. Now, with all the particulars that apply to it, having to do with bondage and captivity, Christ obtained eternal redemption for all whom he represented. That redemption remedies and answers all the particulars involved in our fallen state and condition and bondage of sin. By his blood, by his atonement, Christ merited it. For his people, all grace here and all glory throughout eternity. Christ merited all of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. All spiritual blessings. It says that all spiritual blessings were given to us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Now, all these graces and fruit of the Spirit were obtained by the precious blood of Christ and Christ alone. Hereby God glorified, Christ is exalted, and boasting is excluded in the sinner. Now, Hebrews 9:14 again, the word eternal here in verse 14 speaks of its duration. It's not temporary. None who are made partakers of it will ever go back into a state of bondage and captivity. All whom Christ represented will, in time, in each successive generation, be partakers of all these spiritual blessings. Such a glorious design that demanded such a glorious cause must have a glorious effect, even eternal redemption. The subject emphasized here in verse 14 is the blood of Christ. The end or goal assigned to the blood of Christ is to purge our conscience from dead works. All of the value to be found in Christ's offices and all of the value and efficacy contained in his work of mediation is due to the dignity of his person. Any denial of or insufficiency placed upon Christ's atonement is a direct reflection upon his person. It is not how much blood was shed, but it's whose blood was shed. It's not just an atonement that was made, but it is whose atonement. Those who deny the atonement do not know the person who made the atonement. If a sinner ever sees the glory of Christ's person, he will know the value and the efficacy of Christ's work of atonement. This is the blood of him who was promised to be the high priest of the election of grace. That high priest in the old covenant was just a picture. It typified the true high priest. He is the one by whom we should be justified and glorified. This is the blood of God the Son incarnate, upon whom God the Father conditioned the salvation of the whole church. Christ is a priest in his entire person, which includes both natures, God and man. He carries out the duties of his office as he acts as God and man in one glorious person. These acts can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated from his entire person. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. This relates to both natures in the one person. He offered himself, his whole human nature, body and soul, through the eternal Spirit, upon the altar of his infinite deity. This is therefore the act of his entire person. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood." In Scripture, the altar that we're talking about is what separated the sacrifice and gave it value. The law of Moses given by God allowed the altar to be made of either earth or unhewn stones, which signified that man's hand had no part in its design. The altar of which Christ's sacrifice was offered was upon the deity of Christ, which gave infinite, everlasting value and efficacy to the sacrifice of his humanity and enables God to freely give all grace here and all glory hereafter to all those whom Christ represented in this sacrifice. His blood is the pledge of all his obedience and suffering, which ended in his actual death. Many, many times in Scripture, all the effects of his suffering and obedience, the eternal redemption of his sheep, and every particular contained therein is attributed toward his blood. It says in Hebrews 9, the last part of verse 14, purge your conscience from dead works. The goal assigned to Christ's blood is to purge the conscience, or to remove all fear of punishment by removing the guilt, the condemning power of sin. It is to remove it by way of the sinner seeing the satisfaction, the law, and justice that Christ accomplished. God testifies that all works done prior to this purging are dead works. Now, we're talking to believers prior to coming to faith. All we can do is dead works. And in my formal religion, all those works that I thought highly of, and you can list them. Many, many of y'all familiar with them. They were dead works. Worthless. But that's what they were. As long as we, in our minds, owe a debt to God's law, as long as we're doing anything while thinking that it either recommends us to God or that it removes God's wrath in any way, as long as we do not rejoice in the satisfaction rendered by the blood of Christ, as long as we are either ignorant of or not submitted to the imputed righteousness of Christ alone as the ground of our salvation, a righteousness that's accounted or charged to our account, as long as we're there, we can only perform dead works. Christ's atonement purges our conscience, no. A believing sinner from dead works, nothing else can purge our conscience because nothing else can render perfect satisfaction. And we see that once we come to faith, true godly faith. We see how Christ accomplished eternal redemption. Now, repentance from dead works is the first evidence that our faith is not merely head knowledge. Repentance from dead works is when a sinner saved by grace comes to true faith, and at that time they forsake their religious past and efforts at thinking that something that they did or something that their God, that God of our imagination, enabled them to do had something to do with their God saving them or keeping them saved. Hebrews 11 speaks of this transformation of sinners that has true faith. When it talks about, as I said earlier, this hall of faith in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 11, begin at verse 13, it says, these all died in the faith, all these believers, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, verse 15-16 gives us a picture of repentance of all those that are mentioned here in Hebrews 11, that died in the faith. It says here that they were seeking a country, and they were not mindful of that country they come out of. They left it, they repented. They wasn't fond of it at all. I had mentioned this to somebody a while back. When thinking about these things, I thought of Lot as he came out of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed that area. And he told them, don't look back toward that city. and those, I'm sure you're familiar with it, Lot's children and everybody went on up that mountain, but his wife looked back. And you know what happened to his wife. Turned into a pillar of salt. And to me, that's kind of a little picture of someone leaving false religion, but somehow or another, they still think something that was in that false religion still meant a lot to them. Some work that they did or whatever. But all works before justifying faith, they're dead works because they were aimed at the grant of salvation in some degree. When the blood of Christ is applied to our conscience, that is by faith, we see that the only thing that will satisfy God's demand and gain God's favor is that perfect satisfaction that was rendered in God's law and justice by Christ, by his obedience and his death, his very righteousness. God-given faith alone purges our conscience from legal, self-righteous attempts at gaining or keeping salvation, which is all dead works, of which we now repent. And the last part of verse 14 says to serve the living God. As long as we think that our efforts recommend us to God in any way, our conscience has not been purged from dead works. Such thinking denies the blood of Christ and reveals that we do not know the person whose blood was shed, nor the only true God. For example, under the old covenant, those who were legally unclean were excluded from all access to God until the high priest who represented them made the appointed sacrifice to God on their behalf. Then and only then were they made ceremonially holy, based solely on the sacrifice which enabled them to serve and worship God. We, like they, by nature and in our conscience, are unclean, guilty, and excluded from all access to God. And until we're able to, by faith, lay hold upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, dead works are the only thing that we're able to produce. You see, God has reconciled his elect by the death of Christ. But every one of God's elect must come to see the true God and the true Christ of Scripture in every generation. And in time, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, will reconcile in our mind toward God, where we're able to see the true God and Christ of Scripture. We change gods. We change gods. We change Christ. That Christ that I used to trust in was not the true Christ. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." God has said in his word that he will not share his glory with a false God. In Colossians 1, beginning at verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth and things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable and unreprovable in his sight." Dead works keep sinners alienated from God. Like I said, we have a God in our mind and our imagination by nature, and is there as many gods as there are people. Everybody has their own little idea of who God is, how he saves sinners. But dead works keep sinners alienated from God. These are all efforts at religious reformation and morality aimed at the grant of salvation. Whenever we expect any blessedness from God based on anything other than the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, we expect God's favor based on dead works. Only the death of Christ, His blood and righteousness, can establish favor, fellowship, and communion between God and sinners. Once God's elect are brought to believe the gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, and to see and understand that Christ's death alone justifies us before God, we readily repent of all those dead works performed in false religion. Look at what the Apostle Paul said of his conversion here in Philippians 3:8. The Apostle Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things." Now, he had went through a whole big list of things that he was proud of as a Pharisee. And he listed all kind of things. But here he says, "And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things prior to him seeing this, the true Christ, and do count them but dung, completely worthless, that I may win Christ." Now, Christ is surely the believer's tabernacle. In the Old Covenant, you had all of these pictures and types. That pictured and typified Christ, the true tabernacle. Now, Christ is our tabernacle as we look at Hebrews 9:14 again, the last verse. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, Christ, our tabernacle.